In the movie The Matrix, Agent Smith tries to explain his characterization of man's relationship to the Earth. He says, "I'd like to share a revelation that I've had during my time here. It came to me when I tried to classify your species, and I realized that you're not actually mammals. Every mammal on this planet instinctively develops a natural equilibrium with the surrounding environment, but you humans do not. You move to an area, and you multiply and multiply until every natural resource is consumed, and the only way you can survive is to spread to another area. There's another organism on this planet that follows the same pattern. Do you know what that is? A virus. Human beings are a disease, a cancer of this planet." Many today have the same understanding of man's relationship to the planet or creation. Nature is seen as something that is pure and holy, while man is seen as part apart from nature, who can only destroy it. How should we understand this world that we live in? Are we separate from creation? We'll talk about these and other questions on Theology Simply Profound. Hello, and thank you for listening. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm a ruling elder at Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park, Illinois, and an MA student with Reformed Theological Seminary. With me, as always, is Bob Tarillo, pastor here at Westminster. Morning, Bob.
Good day, Rob. It's wonderful to be with you again.
So, I like to always open with a good highbrow quote from, you know, something Shakespearean or...
Well, that's why you have the Matrix guy. I was waiting for a bit of an accent to come in there and for you to try to do Agent
Smith. Mr. Anderson. Yes. I probably do a little better from Lord of the Rings, where he's a little more elfish.
Yes. when I was reading through this, when you sent it to me, I remembered back to days long ago when this was what I believed.
Right. That's why I have it in there. I didn't know actually you were the head of an environmental group, but this really is the prevailing philosophy in the Western world, I would say.
I think it seems to be. I mean, at least when I was president of Students for Environmental Action, SEAC, during high school, it was this understanding that, well, you know, the earth was here first. Mm-hmm. They were here first. Trees were here first. Animals were here first. Nature was here first. Therefore, we're the intruders. I didn't use language, you know, like viruses to describe myself, but,
sure.
And I don't know if many people do or how many people consciously do that, but in our rhetoric, we certainly
right.
have this attitude that everything comes prior to human beings, and the natural order of things. And this, surprisingly, coming from, a version of Darwinian evolutionists mm-hmm. who say that, you know, those that are strongest survive.
Right.
So it's kind of like, you know, backwards.
Right. Exactly.
You know, what's wrong with surviving from this point of view, this worldview,
right.
being the most powerful, being the most of anything and conquering, right? Isn't that the viewpoint? Isn't
right.
that why we survive? Therefore, aren't we the best?
Right. And wouldn't it be better to eliminate the weak today and build up the strong? So if these trees are in our way, I mean, hey,
take
we're
them
stronger.
Out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But of course, that's what, you know, that's what Hitler did. You know, we can bring it to that. But that's still stemming from the same foundation, the idea of the natural selection, the strong
right.
survived, well, the Aryan race being a actual human. Whereas
social Darwinism, right?
Right?
And you have the change, you know, this is how I'm going to advance myself because I'm going to step on everyone else to
right.
get from one place to another, right? You think of the extremes, but hey,
right.
we people do this regularly, in their life, especially probably, in America, right? Because that's how we function. And we're being told more and more, this is the way we ought to function, in order to make ourselves better. And, it's just such a contradictory worldview that this is what I believe with regard to humanity, that they are a virus on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
But yet this virus, quote-unquote, in this worldview is by natural selection the best.
Right.
It breaks down. It contradicts itself and breaks down, and it completely is foolishness.
Yeah, I think that having – and I have friends that would hold to this, and what they would respond – I'm sure probably how you responded at the time – if somebody brought this up to you, well, wait a minute, isn't this just survival of the fittest? Aren't we natural selection and all that? It's, well, no, now we have the intellectual capacity that we can say, we will limit ourselves so that we don't destroy. You know, and that's pretty much, you know, how they get around the contradiction within it. Well, now we can make choices. You know, animals can't make choices like we can, although they would still hold over animals. And that was another thing I was going to bring up was that this idea of the false premise in the statement of that animals in nature have this balance, this equilibrium.
Yeah, an equilibrium, right.
Yeah. And but of course we do not because we go into areas. I mean, I don't have all the examples, but I mean, animals go into environments all the time and destroy it and wreak havoc to the point where they use up their food sources and they destroy the shelter and they destroy all this. So even that premise is wrong.
Well, and to say that humans don't provide an equilibrium, you know, it's not scientific. Right. Of course, we're not scientists here,
right.
But deer populations go out of balance without human interaction.
Right.
Squirrels, right? Hey, squirrels are everywhere and in the suburbs. We want to get rid of these things.
That's true. We can't.
But we can't because government says we're not allowed to be that force of equilibrium. Anyhow, these are silly things.
This is a personal.
Well, you know, there are those insolent squirrels.
Well, you've got your backyard. Your garden is just every day threatened by nature.
Threatened by the deer that continually comes in,
boldly.
Threatened by boldly coming where no deer should go, as well as my all of my carrots are being eaten by our little rabbit friends.
Right.
So we have Thumper and we have Bambi in our backyard taking out my garden. And, you know, these things should not be. Well, Bambi has. We should, you know, there are – you know, the way nurture versus nature, right?
Right. Exactly. Exactly. It's not Bambi's fault that he's turned out to be a thief.
All right.
But so, okay. So, and of course, the reason why I'm bringing up this, this unbiblical understanding, as we're going to
which it is. It's
a worldly philosophy of pitting humanity against nature. And we can get more into that, but I do think that because we're inundated with this in our movies and our TV, in the radio programs and whatever books we read, it's just the prevailing philosophy. So why is the understanding of creation important to us? Why should it be important? What does it do for us as Christians?
Well, it's important. Well, first, I mean, you mentioned the pitting against the nature versus man. But in the prevailing philosophy, man is a part of nature, right? I mean, there isn't this versus, there shouldn't be this. In the philosophy, there's no versus, but in the rhetoric, there's this versus, right? Because, I mean, we evolved out of creation and just like everyone else. There's the contradiction why this can't stand on its own.
Right.
But the reality is that man is a part of this creation. He is a creature.
Absolutely.
Just like, you know, the other creatures, but different at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
So we are something that is born of dust, but born by the breath of God.
Right.
Okay, so we have two aspects to humanity that God teaches us about in His Word. First is that we are made from the dust of the ground, a part of this creation. We have the stuff of earth, Adam, right? Right, mm-hmm. Earth, Adam. But at the same time, we have the life of God, the breath of life, breathed into us.
Mm-hmm.
So while we're a part of creation, we also have this unique aspect of creation, not spoken of by, with regard to other creatures in the animal kingdom, if we use that language.
Mm-hmm.
That is the breath of God breathed into us, the Spirit of God breathed into us as His pinnacle of creation. Commonly called in theology the image of God,
mm-hmm.
as humanity.
Right. So Bambi doesn't have the image of God.
Bambi does not. No,
that's I don't know. Disney's taught me otherwise.
Well, that's why we need to watch movies critically. Enjoy Bambi, but Bambi's not always right.
So what does it do for us in our daily lives as Christians? What is our relationship to creation then?
Well, our relationship to creation is one of living within, using as appropriate, caring for. Mm-hmm. There is this sense, right, creation, you have that dominion aspect. God tells man that you have dominion over the earth, cultivate it, mm-hmm. Multiply within it, use the resources that are there, use the ground. I mean, these wonderful things come together in the creation. You have dirt, you have water, sunlight, and things called seeds, and you get all the resources you need, food.
Right.
I mean, how wonderful of a creation is that, that we can actually just put stuff into this ground we live within, mm-hmm. we live on, and we get food from it. Right. And we can drink this stuff flowing out of streams, that all of these things, that's actually all we need, right? Mm-hmm. to live is food, water. So these resources are part of the creation that God's given us. We're to cultivate it, we're to use it appropriately. And I think we should be conservationists. To a point,
well, okay,
right?
Well, yeah, let's flesh that out a little
sure,
more.
Sure, go ahead.
Well, the whole idea of the stark contrast in the creation versus man philosophy would say that anything that we do is destructive almost.
Yeah,
And I've heard that anything we do is unnatural. So if we go and build a house in the middle of the woods, well, now we've destroyed that environment.
Right. But how is that different than an ant building an ant house?
They built it out of dirt. We built it out of
wood,
or
which comes from the ground. Metals, which come from the ground.
Glass and
which come from the ground. Yeah. Hey, there's nothing that is made that wasn't here before.
Absolutely.
So it's all a part of man's ability and the ability to make, which is a created thing that we have, right? We are fashioned after our creator. Our creator makes by the word of his power for us. Mm-hmm. And then he's given us the ability to create and make and build things. And so we do. Sometimes, because we live on this side of the fall, mm-hmm. that's destructive. And actually can destroy and hurt and have very negative consequences, not only upon the created order, but upon man himself, right? But sometimes those things are very beneficial and very good.
So man can be destructive.
Absolutely.
And so we may or may not want to build our house at that location, depending on the impact of the environment. There can be times when that impact is so great that we shouldn't do that. Unless we don't have a choice. If we need shelter, because like you said, we need food and water. We also need shelter.
Yes.
And if we need to build a house someplace, we'll build a house.
Yeah. And we'll make it work if we need to. And we'll even defy knowns, dangers, mm-hmm. right? I mean, the entirety of Chicago is built in a swamp, right?
That's
and
true.
We all know that with the water that comes into our basements.
Yes,
okay.
We do.
But we also continually build on the coasts where hurricanes go and destroy. Mm-hmm. But we'll go back and build another house there knowing it's going to happen next year. And so sometimes we're foolish. Sometimes we're wise. Sometimes we do things that are just outrageous. Sometimes we do great things though.
So if there's a forest and we need paper, I don't see anything wrong with chopping down the forest, making paper or baseball bats or houses.
Neither do I.
But where the conservation comes in, the stewardship of the earth is you take the seeds that you talked about.
And you replant.
You replant it.
Absolutely.
It's a crop.
Right.
Yeah. But
no, but we are sometimes don't get that, right? If you look at a aerial satellite map mm-hmm. of the island that Haiti and the Dominican Republic are on.
Right.
Right.
Yes.
It goes cut right in half,
right.
Essentially the border. And you look at the Haitian side mm-hmm. and you see a landscape that is deforested.
Mm-hmm.
You look at the Dominican Republic side, you see a lush habitat.
Mm-hmm.
That's because one side did not know how to use their natural resources. They deforested and did not replant and they have nothing left. And the other side used their natural resources appropriately. And they have lush green.
Yeah, and I think even with Haiti, I think that there was even more purpose, that when they destroyed a lot of their forest was despite the landowners, the British landowners, that they were French, that they were rising up against. And so here, without thinking about the fact that they would need trees and plants and
to build a society, just,
they destroyed it.
Yeah.
And it is the poorest country on earth.
Yeah.
And part of that is because they do not have the natural resources.
So reacting to one atrocity, causing another atrocity.
Exactly.
All right. So you wanted to sort of flesh out conservation a little bit and why I said we should.
Yeah.
Well, just for a moment, just let me to follow up on why I said I think we should be conservationists. I think we should be to a point. And that means balanced to a point. Mm-hmm. I need to be on balance here. We do not, do conservationism, in order to, destroy humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Or hold humanity back, so to speak.
Right.
That's not the point of doing conservation. It's to use resources well and wisely. That's all I mean when I say to be a conservationist.
Right.
Yeah.
It's
to be wise.
It's being a good steward.
Being a good steward of the natural order that God's given us. Absolutely.
When we talked about, what is our understanding of creation? What does it do for us? And some things that one of the main things I think it does for us is that it tells us where we came from. It gives us the answer to the life, the universe, and everything, which, as everyone knows, is 42.
Never saw that movie.
We'll talk afterwards, and I'll try to educate you again on the refined things of life. But no, we look at creation, it tells us where we've come from and who we're subject to, in that we are creatures. We are subject to our Creator. By the very fact that we've been created, this whole universe is subject to the Creator as creature. And so, you know, it's going back to the other philosophy of there's creation. This goes back to what you were saying where it was here first.
Yeah.
And now we've come along. And so we're subservient to that.
Subordinate to.
Right. Exactly.
Right. We're not as important.
Right.
Right. That's the philosophy.
Right.
But fact of seeing man as the appropriate image of God in an appropriate relationship to creation is essential for how we actually care for it.
Mm-hmm.
If we are subordinate to God and not to creation, then we care for that which God has given us care over.
Right.
Right? So He has created us to be caretakers of this earth we live within, and we do so, and we do it well. If we're subordinate to the earth, then why wouldn't we try to rebel against it? Why wouldn't we try to hurt it? I mean, this is not Mother Earth. This is not, that has no personality. It has no, life in and of itself. It, like us, is a creation.
Well, Romans, I think it's in Romans, tells us that we will worship the creature.
Absolutely.
That's the lie in the garden is that God has done all this, but it's not enough and we should seek more. And that lie continues today in many different forms. And one of it is that we will worship creation.
Yeah. And that's exactly the aspect of being subordinate to it. Because you can also either, what do you do with gods? You either rebel against them or you worship them.
Right.
And so I can rebel against the created order, you know, by destroying it, or I can love it and honor it and do everything I can for it.
Wrong.
What I promoted.
And they're both wrong.
Yeah. As an environmentalist, member of Greenpeace and all those, organizations at the time, radical in my ideas, never in my behavior.
Right. Yeah. I'm going to start. Really? What are you making in that basement of yours? What is God's relationship to creation? And we've talked about Him being the Creator.
Yeah.
But what's His relationship to it now?
Well, let's first start off with what His relationship is not, right? Let's just say, right, there's that old language of the deistic language of the clockmaker God who makes the created order and then sort of lets it go and sort of winds it up and boom, Sitting back and seeing what happens, right. Never to intervene, which is certainly not how Scripture presents God's relationship to the created order or him or his people. He is involved. Mm-hmm. He has created it, the world, the universe, and he is involved in sustaining, upholding it, keeping it. It's not as though, you know, there's a big giant hand under the earth, or that we're, you know, geocentrists, in the sense that we think, right. Earth is the center of the universe or anything like that. Now, science does teach us certain things, right?
Sure.
Heliocentrist, but in our solar system.
In our solar system, absolutely.
And,
so Gary, how is God sustaining them? How does he sustain?
How does he sustain by his power as one who, upholds and cares for as God? Mm-hmm. I mean, he, by his providence, continues to work, in his creation, meaning in his people, his animals. He makes, and hair doesn't fall from our head mm-hmm. unless he knows it or ordains it even. Mm-hmm. So everything is happening by the word of his power.
Okay, we talked about God's relationship to creation. What is creation's relationship to God?
Well, God's relationship to creation, him being sovereign over it all.
Right. Okay.
And caring for everything and upholding everything, even though it's, you know, man is in rebellion against him. Creation's relationship to God is one of praise, one of worship, one of honor. Even in its fallen estate, the scriptures speak of the creation groaning with expectation for the day when the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
Even though there's going to be this, you know, Peter tells us there's going to be this purging, this fire and refining. It's going to be painful. We don't know exactly what this means, but there's right. going to be something at the end that is a refining that brings forth the new heavens and the new earth. But we're told, and by Paul, that the heavens and the earth are groaning with mm-hmm. expectation and anticipation for that day.
Which I think helps us understand that we're talking about the same creation. When it talks about the new heavens and new earth, it's a renewed heavens and earth. It's renewed creation. And again, we don't know exactly what that's talking about, but the language is pretty specific with Peter that the elements will melt and it's this purging and this renewing. But it's still the same creation.
Yeah, I mean, there's a continuity, but we also have to recognize a discontinuity as
sure.
well.
Right.
And we're, you know, some people in their language talk more about the continuity and some people talk more about the discontinuity. I think here we need to have a healthy balance because there's a sense in which we just don't know.
Right.
You know, a lot of people want to have their pets in heaven and right. that's what they're concerned about. Well, I simply don't know,
right.
but that's not, shouldn't be where our focus is, right?
Right.
There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new world, we could say, where
right.
humanity, God's new human race, his people, are going to live forevermore in these new bodies, resurrected bodies, which is really what the creation, mm-hmm. right, anticipates. Right.
Well,
and in a certain sense, the old world anticipates a new one.
Right. And when we go back, we're talking about the, you know, the beaver that goes in and builds a dam and destroys the area. And, you know, the lion that walks into the chicken coop in Africa and
yeah.
takes all the chickens. You know, this is part of the curse. This is the created order that has been upset.
Yeah.
And which is why it groans,
mm-hmm.
you know, and again, we have the image of God within us. We have a conscience. We have the ability to sin and not sin. Animals don't sin. And yet sometimes if you've had pets, you think they do.
Yeah. On purpose.
absolutely. With malicious intent. I'm convinced. But their anticipation is almost a reset of what it was like at the beginning, back into the garden. I'm not saying the whole earth is going back to Eden, but the way that the animals and the environment of this earth was created has been so devastated by the curse that we today don't understand and see the incredible purpose, the incredible life, again, going back to the balance of the earth that it was like before the curse. And so that's another reason why we can talk about the new heavens and new earth being so radically different than what we have today. The idea of going out into, I'm gonna go walk into the forest. And I don't have to worry about being bitten by something or right. being attacked by something.
Or mosquitoes.
But yes, the just vicious mosquitoes that lift you off the ground and carry you away. Although I guess they weren't that bad this year. Sometimes. But just the idea of being able to surf in the ocean and not have to worry about losing an arm or a leg, you know, by these rabid sharks that are, you know,
out there
pulled out into tornadoes.
goodness gracious.
Again, eyebrow.
Sorry, listeners. There are way too many movie references in this one.
Can never be too many movie references. But so there is that relationship that, that creation has. But, and part of that relationship now is groaning for the curse to be renewed. Or removed.
And no renewal of the curse, man. No renewal of the curse. Yeah. The created order wants to go beyond where it's at now. And I don't think – I don't like personally using language of like back to the garden. I like to say beyond the garden, beyond Eden, because I think the tree of life anticipated something beyond Eden itself. And the way that, you know, Paul uses Genesis 1 or 2:7 to refer to Jesus' resurrection, I think speaks sort of that even the breath of life given anticipates something beyond Eden itself, beyond the garden, and points us beyond even our physical bodies to that spiritual body that is not immaterial, but one fit for heaven, fit for the realm of the spirit, so to speak. And I think that's what the creation is longing for as well, than to be new. You know, like we're new. We're not fully new yet, but we're partially new. We have a new heart. But we're waiting for the new body, right? And it's waiting. The creation is waiting for a new – and this is using personified language, right? I mean, we're anthropomorphizing here the creation by saying it's longing, right? It doesn't necessarily have a heart to long, right, the way that we desire. But that's the way the scriptures use it or use language to express this waiting and anticipation for something new to occur. And with the resurrection of Jesus, something new has begun, where death is not the end, where the curse is not that's all there is, where the fall is not just the beginning of the end, but where death no longer is. Right. Where the curse no longer is, where there's no more mourning, no more grief, no more crying, right? Everything you see at the end of Revelation, you have the beautiful communion that exists between God and his people and the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah. I think it's common for people to talk about, well, when I'm in heaven, or boy, when I'm in heaven, I want this to happen. Okay? but what they mean a lot of times is, almost this intermediate state. And that's really what they're thinking of. They still have images of sitting on clouds with harps and that kind of.
Yeah.
But that's not our final destination.
No, that's not even the intermediate state.
No, it's not. It's not. But still, there is an intermediate.
Absolutely.
Without our resurrected bodies in the presence of the Lord, that we, if we die before the Lord comes, that we're in that state.
We're immediately in the presence of Jesus.
Right.
We don't know exactly what that means.
No, we don't.
But we do know that there's a presence. It's a spiritual presence because our soul, our bodies die.
Right.
Go into the ground, return to the dust. But the soul does not. Right. And so that is what Paul talks about being, you know, absent from the body is being present with the Lord from Philippians. So, yeah. And a lot of times that's what people talk about when they say, when I die, I get to see Jesus, and they see that as a wonderful hope. Well, if you're in the midst of suffering, that is a great hope.
Yes.
That is a great hope because the bodily suffering is gone and the presence with Jesus of bliss is present. Right. But there is actually something beyond that. And that is what we are told in scripture is our ultimate hope.
Right.
And that resurrection body, because the human, right, the image of God, humanity is built, created corporal. Mm-hmm. Right? We are body and spirit. Right. We're not human if we're not body and spirit.
Right.
In the fullest sense. Right. And when those are ripped apart at death, that's that curse. That's that curse. And so it's only when those body and spirit are rejoined together that the curse we see is finally removed. Right. And that's the hope. That's the wonderful hope.
Right. So there is a day where the renewal will be for all of creation, including us as part of creation.
Yes.
It's interesting. I found it interesting when studying for this, the use of creation in Job, where, you know, here Job is, he's suffering, you know, obviously the man who suffered the most in history, shall we say. And he has his friends that come, aren't much help, and actually make things worse. And Job, he doesn't understand. And that's, he wants someone to come and tell him why this is happening. He just wants to know. He wishes he wasn't born. He's truly suffering. And when God comes to finally give him his answers, here Job is saying, why? When now God comes to give him answers, he doesn't say, okay, Job, this is why this is happening. Look, Satan came to me and you're righteous. And I wanted to show Satan that a true righteous man will follow me through anything. That's mm-hmm. not what God says. He points to creation. In fact, he points to all of creation. The animals, the stars, the weather, the earth. And he challenges Job that, look, Job, look at these natural things that you're surrounded by. Animals. You see the stars at night. You experience the weather. Can you understand these things? If you can't understand these things that you're surrounded by, how are you going to understand why I do what I do? And obviously he doesn't say it quite like that.
Yes.
But still, that I think Job gets that. That's where that God is humbling him to the point of Job, as all of us would, says, I will shut my mouth for who can stand in the presence of the Lord? He doesn't want his questions answered anymore. He doesn't need them answered.
Well, when we hear the voice of God,
yeah,
right, our questions are pretty much answered.
Yes.
No matter what they are, we hear his voice, and if we're listening, and then we hear him and we are satisfied, right? And, you know, turning over to Job toward the end, as you mentioned him, the book, you know, almost from chapter 38 to the end, you just see in the headings, right? I'm just looking through the headings in the New American Standard. It's God's mighty power. God speaks of nature and its beings. What can Job say? And then God's power shown in creation and his creatures. And that's pretty much all that goes to the end. God showing forth his power, as you said, through these things we call natural events in this world around us, right? These things that God is in control of. You know, he even references, right, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? I mean,
right.
Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, right? I mean, these are all in God's hands.
Right.
Even the goat on a mountain, right? And so just extend that with everything.
Right.
And you see the majesty, the wisdom, the power of God Almighty over within his created order.
And just as that brought comfort to Job, it should bring comfort to us.
Yeah.
Just when we are suffering, to look at creation, not to see the creation, but to see the maker.
Mm-hmm.
As you know, this is where it talks about it. That creation declares the glory of God. It declares who God is, and that's a comfort to us, or it should be a comfort to us.
It certainly is, and the Psalms do that over and over again, don't they?
Right.
Psalm 19 is one that's often brought up, right? And the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And just all about the heavens, the earth, the sun, all speaking of God's glory and how they do that. Just wonderful words that are reflected not only here in Psalm 19, but throughout the scriptures.
There's another biblical aspect that I think is very important, is that creation is tied into Sabbath, and Exodus talks about this. And you've been preaching through Hebrews, and which ties in the eternal Sabbath rest. And it's just interesting that you know, God rests on the seventh day as part of creation, then that is seen now, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the idea of Sabbath.
Yeah.
Now we see that on the first day of the week that we enter into that rest, that when we come and worship as a corporate group of believers, we enter into the presence of God who is in that rest, and we are brought up into his presence so that we too see that rest.
Yeah, creation speaks of so much, including so much beyond what itself, right? Including that rest, the Sabbath rest you mentioned. But, you know, right when you started the program, we started it by asking, what's it really important for us day to day, right? I mean, the creation, we look around it, we can see, we can lift our eyes up to heaven, we can, you know, look at a leaf and see the intricacy of it. We can see all that thing. There's so much in the creation account as well for us as Christians to be reminded of in it, where we are reminded of the covenant, right? We're reminded of God's goodness in creating us. We're reminded of us, of our sinfulness and our fall. We're reminded of the Sabbath, as you just brought up. We're reminded of the clarity of Scripture with regard to who does what he does, God. We're reminded of the historicity of the creation account, right? Especially, I mean, today there's a lot of debate about that within Reform circles even, as to whether or not this is a historical account.
Right.
You know, is Adam an actual human being?
Right.
That's being debated now. So yeah, the passages from Genesis 1 to 3 are very important for us. They're foundational. That's why they're right there at the beginning.
Right.
So the creation around us, yes, significant and wonderful to talk about. The creation account itself as well, important for us, foundational for us in how we understand the scriptures, how we understand the covenant relationship we have with God, how we understand justification, covenant of works, covenant of grace relationship. So there's so much within these first three chapters of the scriptures that we could talk about, that Christians need to try to understand and get a better grasp of, because they are foundational, and they serve as a purpose of being comforting and helpful to us to remind ourselves that God is God.
Right?
Because sometimes we just truly forget that. We say we believe it, but we act as practical atheists, as I've once heard. Right. We pray as practical atheists. We walk around the world as practical atheists, but let's just get down to brass tacks. God is God and we are his creatures.
The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a great personal understanding of how we should relate to creation. It says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Next time we will talk about the creation of the first man, first woman. Thank you for joining us on Theology Simply Profound.
This is Two Guys Talking.